That passage that Stephen read to us a few minutes ago is certainly a familiar one to most of us. Because of their wickedness, God had determined to utterly destroy the nation of people known as the Amalekites. He gave instruction to King Saul to go and kill them. None of them were to be spared. Even their animals were to be killed. But in carrying out his mission, King Saul spared their king, King Agag, and he brought back the best of the animals. And when God's prophet Samuel saw what Saul had done, he asked him why he had done that, and Saul's answer to him there in 1 Samuel chapter 15 was this. He said, "I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission the Lord sent me, and I have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord." Now, of course, God's reply to Saul was contained in that text that Stephen read a few minutes ago. "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Those words, at least a portion of them, form the title of our study this morning. To obey is better. To obey is better than sacrifice, God said. That answer is still pertinent to us today. And this old familiar story has some really important messages for us. When God put man in the Garden of Eden, he gave him rules to live by. And when man broke those rules, man was driven out of the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapters 2 and 3. It's important that we understand that the purpose for which God made man was the purpose of service. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And thus, our purpose, our mission, our function, our life is to obey God. But a lot of people today have a hang-up over obedience. A lot of people are not willing to submit to God's authority and obey His instruction. And then there are a lot of people who call themselves God's servants, but in reality they go through the motions and do a few things that they know are good things, but they're not interested at all in trying to make their entire lives about obeying God. In fact, it's very common today for people to put their own will in the place of God's will and to call that obedience. In fact, isn't that exactly what Saul did there in 1 Samuel chapter 15? He substituted what he wanted to do for what God told him to do, and then he still said, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." Look with me, if you will, to a few very basic things about obedience. Number one, obedience is the result of faith. A lot of people today try to separate faith and obedience. James says in chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith, but have not works?" Now, wait just a minute before we go any further. What does he mean there when he says works? What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith, but he have not works? The word works there in English is from a Greek word. You pronounce it ergon. And it is a word which literally translated means action, deeds, doings. What doth it profit a man if he say he has faith but he have not works? Action, deeds, doings. If a fellow says, "I've got faith," but he doesn't ever do anything, if there are no deeds that are fashioned after that belief, James says, what good does that do him? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and in lack of daily food, and one of you say to them, "Go in peace and be warmed and filled," and yet you give them not the things needful for the body, what doth it profit? A little bit of logic used there that's almost insulting. It's so simple, isn't it? If somebody comes to you and they're about to starve to death and they say, "Oh, I need something to eat. I'm desperate for food. I don't have any clothing. I just need these basic things." And you say, "Well, bless your heart, brother. I hope everything works out for you." And you don't ever do anything for him. Have you helped him any? No. It takes more than just faith. It takes a faith that produces doings, deeds, action. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead in itself, James says. When you see that word works, you read obedience. Because that's exactly what he's saying. In fact, he goes on there in the end of that chapter, verse 26, and he says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works," obedience, "is dead, being alone." In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we're going to talk more about faith later on this evening, but in Hebrews 11, verse 6, we read, "And without faith it's impossible to be well-pleasing unto him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek after him." Now, you'll notice the second part of that verse is actually in two pieces. He that cometh to God must do two things. Number one, he must believe that God is. That has to do with the existence of God. You've got to believe that God is real. You've got to believe that God does exist. You've got to believe that God really is somebody. God is not just a word in the Bible. It's not just a name in our imagination, but God is real. I think we understand that. But the second part of that charge to us is that God is a rewarder of them that seek after him. Those who seek him. Now that part of the verse promises God's reward for those who seek him. And let me tell you something. God is not lost. God has not wandered off out there somewhere and can't find his way back. He does not need us to go and find him, or he doesn't need us to look for him as though we've never had anything to do with him. That's not what that means. He rewards those who seek him. Yet many of the modern translations that you may read will translate that term "seek" in a very literal fashion, as though God needs us to go out and ride the roads looking for him. That's not what that verse is saying. The New Century Version, for example, renders it like this. He rewards those who truly want to find Him. That doesn't do that statement justice. The Living Bible translates it this way. He rewards those who sincerely look for Him. According to the Complete Word Study Dictionary, the New Testament, the word seek there in Hebrews 11:6, and almost every time it's used in the New Testament, is used metaphorically, as in to seek after God to gain His favor, to seek to please Him, to seek to do His will. That's what it means when it says He rewards those who seek Him. One of the definitions to the Greek word, which is translated into English seek, is crave. To crave God. How could you crave God if you were not interested in doing His will, in obeying Him, in honoring Him, in letting Him be what He demands to be? Every implication surrounding this word in the New Testament points to the topic that we're studying this morning, the topic of obedience. That's what Hebrews 11:6 means. God rewards those who obey Him. Furthermore, all you got to do is continue reading there in Hebrews chapter 11. Read the context and you'll find that in this great listing of the faithful of old, no less than 18 times there the phrase by faith occurs, and then it's followed by the name of someone, a servant of God usually. Then that's followed by a verb or an action word. By faith, Noah constructed an ark. By faith, Abel offered. Eighteen times. Faith and obedience are inseparably linked throughout the annals of Bible history in that one chapter. Faith and obedience. You cannot separate faith and obedience, because obedience is the result of the right kind of faith. And if one should find himself or herself having difficulty carrying out the matter of obedience to God, perhaps he or she needs to examine their faith. Secondly, consider the fact that to obey is to prove our love. On one occasion, a lawyer came to Jesus and he asked him this question. He said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. Jesus gave him this answer. He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the great and first commandment." Now there's no misunderstanding that. To love God is tremendously important. But let me remind all of us that Jesus also made it abundantly clear that loving God with all of our heart involves a whole lot more than just saying we love God. In fact, in John chapter 14, we find a reoccurrence of that statement in principle again and again. In fact, three times within the space of just a few verses, beginning at verse 15, John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If ye love me, ye will keep my commandments." In verse 21, six verses later, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." And then in verse 23, two verses later, "If a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him." Isn't that simple? How could you get any clearer than that? Whether or not we obey God is a statement of our love for God. If our obedience to God is incomplete, it's an indicator, a fail-safe indicator, that our love for God is suffering. Obedience is proof of our love. In all kindness, don't tell me, or more importantly, don't tell God that you love Him if you are not willing to make your life about obeying His will. John goes on in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, and he says, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." Now I know that a lot of people get caught up in some things that they believe are worthy efforts, and they mistakenly believe that those things might be a substitute for some detailed obedience to God in other areas and other means. And we play this switcheroo game. In other words, we say, "Well, you know I don't attend worship services like I ought to, but I don't think anybody around here gives as much as I do." And we think that that makes the difference, because we've got this idea that we can substitute the things that we want to do, the things that we're comfortable doing, and we can let those take the place of some things that we might not be willing to tackle. Isn't that kind of the problem that Saul had back in 1 Samuel 15? He decided that there were some good things that could be done that would justify ignoring everything that God said. We can leave out a few of those things because, after all, we're going to offer these sacrifices and that'll make up for it. If that's our rationale, let me tell you right now, it's not going to work. It won't work. Why, to bring back old King Agag as a captive, as a prisoner of war, and to bring back the best of the goods and the sheep and the oxen, it'd be a shame to let all that stuff just go to waste. Why don't we bring them back and offer them as sacrifices to God? Why, that seemed, surely that'll offset the idea that God said, "Destroy all that they have, do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Yeah, but we're going to bring all this stuff back and offer sacrifices, and that'll make it okay. God is not in some kind of bait and switch program. He's not interested in us substituting this for that when it comes to doing His will. So far as He was concerned, He said in verse 23 that Saul had rejected the word of the Lord, because nothing takes the place of obedience when it comes to proving our love for God. Number three, to obey is necessary to salvation. It is interesting, as we just said, that so many people will point to good things that they've done and try to say that those things are the evidence of their acceptability with God. Jesus indicated there were some in His day that were doing the very same thing. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them," Jesus says, "'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And He said the very same thing again in a much more condensed fashion in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. When He said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Obedience is an essential to salvation. Jesus himself lived an obedient life to the will of the Father as he was here on the earth. He pointed it out himself in John 6, verse 38. I'm come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we read about the result of that life of perfect obedience. Although he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Though Jesus was the perfect Son of God, setting forth the most absolute and perfect obedience that could ever be rendered to the will of the Father, he had to obey God's will in all things. And even on the occasion, you remember when Jesus was facing that death on the cross, he prayed, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thine be done. If the Son of God had to obey the will of the Father in absolute completeness, and by that obedience, he was made perfect and became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Why would we ever think that we should be exempt from the idea of obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ? The greatest news for sinful man that could ever be stated is found in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Just a few verses later, at the beginning of the next chapter, Romans chapter 6, Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus are of paramount importance in the plan of our salvation. Therefore, our obedience to the gospel is a form of submission of Jesus to the Father's will. When we submit to the will of Christ in obeying the gospel, we are illustrating Jesus' submission to the Father's will in his death, burial, and resurrection, and that like as Christ was raised from the dead, Paul says, even so we too might walk in newness of life. A little further down in that same chapter, he describes the process of obedience in these words. In Romans 6, 17 and 18, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but having obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, you've become the servants of righteousness. This obedience from the heart is the very same thing that Peter's referring to in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing that you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth. To obey is essential to being saved. No matter how much faith, no matter how much generosity, no matter how much religious activity a person may claim, until he or she becomes obedient to the doctrine of God's will, there can be no salvation, because God has never permitted a substitute for obedience. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, surely, as a result of our discussion here this morning, if nothing else, you can now see the urgency of obeying the gospel, of becoming a Christian. Believe in Jesus as God's Son. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him and be baptized in order to have your sins washed away. If having already done that, you've become unfaithful in your service to God, renounce that unfaithfulness. Seek the forgiveness and the restoration that God so freely offers. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.